This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, giving a short disclaimer on what you're about to hear. Yesterday was Sunday, the 24th of December, and due to some sinus issues and a throat issue, we did not have our services yesterday. Well, today is the 25th of December, and what I'm going to do is what I would normally have preached yesterday. I'm going to teach it as two separate teaching sessions in order to at least continue the series with some continuity, but not following a normal format that we would do on a Sunday as far as our hymns and the Bible reading, simply to conserve my voice in these next two lessons today. So if you hear my voice a little unusual, that's the reason why. I just beg your patience and your prayers. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Titus, excuse me, chapter 2. The book of Titus. Chapter 2. And I'm going to read a portion which on the surface doesn't seem to have any relevance to my series on why was this child born? Why did the second blessed member of the Godhead leave the splendor and the glory and the beautiful relationship that he had with the Father and the Spirit and then condescend to our world? A world of pain, misery, death, sin, destruction, despair, etc. Why did he come? Or why would he want to come? And we found out so far this month that really there's many reasons why he came. I think one of the most clear-cut reasons is found in John chapter 6, where Jesus is discussing the fact that he is the bread of life. And unfortunately, his audience really didn't make any connection to what he was saying. Jesus even drew upon the wilderness wandering of their ancient ancestors and tried to make a connection between the physical manna that God provided for his people in the desert to himself, which in actuality is he's our spiritual manna. He sustains us in this wilderness that we call the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in that back and forth that you read in John 6, he tells us on at least two occasions, if memory serves me right, that he came to do the will of the Father. So that's very clear. There's no ambiguity. And then he defines what that will was, that all that the Father has given to me, I should lose nothing and raise him or her up at the last day. And there Jesus, I believe, was pointing to our predestination and our election unto life given to us in Christ before the world began. So that's clear cut. And then as you read other portions of the New Testament, you begin to fill in more of his mission, why he came. I believe in the book of Hebrews it says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those works was to destroy death itself, which the devil had some degree of power over us. Well, since Jesus has conquered death, then he's taken that big sword out of Satan's hands, if you will. Because the writer of Hebrews says that we were all our time in fearful bondage of the grim reaper. And there are many people today who are quite afraid of dying, because to them it's the end of everything. Everything that they owned and have and everything that they possess. And so for a person who's outside of Christ and he or she just simply looks at this world as everything that you can have, it's quite discouraging to be told that when you die, that's it. And they're thinking, life ends and you're no different than putting a dog or a cat inside the ground. Well, what I'd like to do is further expand on this month's and this year's nativity topic. But to do so, let me read in your hearing verses 9 to 15 of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And again, you're going to ask yourself, what has this to do with Christmas, the incarnation, the virgin birth? But we're going to look at one word that's found here in this particular portion. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, literally not talking back, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice it's in the past perfect tense, meaning this is a done deal, and it's never going to be replicated ever again in history. The fact that what? Salvation has been brought to men in the person of Christ, based solely on the merits of his work. Now, this grace that has been given to us goes beyond just saving us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, the world in which we live, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, meaning red hot, of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Well, you would have to admit, as a side issue, picking up in verses 11, this grace of God that has appeared to all men now. Notice in that verse 12 that this grace goes beyond just simply saving you from sin and hell and eternal destruction. It teaches us how to live in this present world, now until we die. So much for carnal Christian heresy teaching that, you know, you can be saved and it really doesn't matter how you live. Matter of fact, some people go so far as to say in this heresy that you can go back to your former way of living and talking and acting and whatever, and you're still going to get to heaven because you made a profession of faith. Well, based on verses 12, this grace that is given to us teaches us that we should deny certain things, right? On one hand, and then to pick up certain disciplines like living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, hopefully you're still with me. You haven't said, where is he going? This seems to have nothing to do with our Nativity series. Well, in verse 11, you can make an argument where it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I can point to that and say, well, does that not point to the coming of Christ? He was the grace of God. I think in John chapter 1, it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth was given to us by Christ when he appeared. So I think verse 11 touches on the nativity or the coming of the Son of God. But that's not where we're going. I want you to look at verse 9. verse 10. As Paul addresses the servant-master relationship, he tells the servants of the first century, and no different today, if you're working for somebody, whether it's a corporation or whether it's an individual, beloved, you are a servant of someone. Now, if you run your own business, then you must serve your customer your customers or your clientele. If you do not take care of your clientele, you may be in charge of the business. You may even own it. You make your livelihood out of that business. But if you don't take care of your customers are not going to come back, and you're going to find yourself closing your shop. So whether you run a one-man band and you're the one-man band leader, or whether you work for someone or for a group of people, you are in a servant-master capacity. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they, the servant, may adorn the doctrine of God. I want to call your attention to the word adorn, or adornment. If you look up here, Pastor Bob's crude illustrations, I got this tree on the board, and I've labeled it the tree of life. This part of the series, which may, it would seem, if God permits, continue next year as a part two. And hopefully I will not lose my notes like I did a few years ago on another series. The adornment of redemption is now going to unfold in this, I think, is going to be a continual series, Lord willing. Adornment. Adornment. So far, we have looked upon just one reason why the Christ child which many attempt to honor and to celebrate at this time of the year, when he was supposedly born in the fullness of time, to die that he might give us life. So far in this series, we've looked at, I think, at least six installments. And I've been beating the drum that one of the overarching reasons why the Christ child was born was to come and to give us life. And I showed you from the scriptures, the reason why he came to give us life is because when we come into this world, unfortunately, we are born in darkness. And we come into this world already spiritually separated and alienated from a holy God. Right out of the gate, we come into this world. And beloved, no amount of infant baptism, whether you use all different types of modes and reasons behind it, none of that is going to change the inner heart of that child. So, irregardless of ceremony and ritual, it may look sweet, it may give everybody a warm, fuzzy feel. When two individuals are brought forward and they announce that they're going to be the godparents of this child, and the priest or the pastor or the elder or the bishop, whoever, anoints this child with a few drops or pours a little bit of water on the forehead. Beloved, that does not change the heart of that child. That child still has a serpent's heart. And given enough time and given enough exposure to this world, that little child will grow up to become a cobra. And it will strike and kill if it can. Okay? So, infant baptism does nothing for the inside of that child. It doesn't save them. It doesn't put them in some protective bubble. And it doesn't make them a member of the church to boast up any church attendance record. Turn with me to John chapter 5. This idea of life. This is nothing more but some quick review. John chapter 5, and look at verses 24. And you may have this verse memorized. John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, and you shall hear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's a present possession. You don't need to die and find out whether or not you made it. You don't need to die and to be dead for centuries and to have a particular church organization canonize you and then declare you a saint, or at least beatified, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Beloved, that's very clear. that is quite plain. You don't need a Hebrew or a Greek dictionary. English, in this case, is doing a very good job in telling us what Jesus just said. He that heareth my word. So notice, you have to be under the sound of the gospel. And that's why we have missions. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we believe in evangelism of all sorts, in the sense, locally and abroad. And notice, hath everlasting life. So in salvation, a transformation occurs whereby we go from everlasting state of death to a state of everlasting life. Look at John chapter 20, the end of John's gospel. And look at verses 30 to 31. John writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. What John contains in these 21 chapters, John says, is implying this is sufficient, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Notice this continual drumbeat. Life, life, eternal life, to quote Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, as he runs from his family and he runs away from the city of destruction, taking his fingers and blocking out his ears so he doesn't hear their cries for him to come back to a city that is doomed and will eventually be destroyed. He runs in the direction of yonder light. And as he runs, he shouts, life, life, eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 9 to 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He has a everlasting life, the Lord Jesus, in his glorified physical body. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, that's on the cross, but in that he liveth unto God. Now notice the application. If all that is true, if verses 9 and 10 is the doctrinal truth, what is the practical application? Likewise, reckon or think yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so just like Jesus died to sin, we in turn, like the passage I read in Titus chapter 2, that the grace of our God teaches us to deny ungodliness, but to live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present world. See the connection? All right. Just like Jesus died to sin, we must mortify the deeds of the flesh to live. To live. Well, with that concept aside, I would like to focus on one word in Titus 2:10, that they, servants to their masters, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What does the word adorn mean? Now, this is not a fancy word in the sense that its definition is a mile long. I'm going to read out of a book to give you the definition. But let's consider some verses where it illustrates the concept of adornment or adorning, like putting on a piece of clothing. So in Titus chapter 2, that passage in verses 9 to 15, where Paul is dealing with servants, he tells them, using metaphorical language, it's like going to a closet and opening up the closet door, and you see a bunch of clothing hanging on hangers. And you're going to get dressed, or you're going to adorn yourself for whatever occasion that you're going to be confronted with that day. Maybe you need to adorn some work clothing. And so you're going to put on certain clothing fit to go to work in a physical sense. Or maybe you're an office worker. And the adornment that is required, now you're going to be thinking, the adornment that is required probably for this business may be white shirt and tie and dress pants. They may even require a sports coat. And so you're not going to put on jeans and strap a bunch of screwdrivers and hammers around your waistline. If you're going to go to an office job and there's a certain dress code, they're going to adorn yourself, right, to be in agreement or alignment with the dress code. If you're going to go to a fancy formal dinner, okay, you may have to wear a tuxedo, black tie, white shirt, and all the trimmings, okay? If you're going to go to a ugly Christmas sweater party, you're not going to put on a three-piece suit. Get the picture? You're going to adorn yourself in connection with the context in which you're going to find yourself. Well, if we're in a very hostile world, the flesh, the world, and the devil, okay, when it comes to our spiritual adornment, we have to wear a certain attire that's going to cause us to keep oneself unspotted from this world. Are you with me? Because in this redemption, in this plan of the ages, in this giving of life, as we shall see, when Christ gives and grants life, that's just the beginning. Beloved, that simply puts you on the first square of the board game of life. The end of the board game is to get to the celestial city like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. So from square one to crossing the Jordan, a symbol of death and dying, and getting to the celestial city with the aids of the angelic host, there's a whole lot of squares you've got to walk on in this world. And if you're saved at a very young age, you're going to have a whole lot of squares to walk on to get there. If you're saved in middle life, well, you got half the game behind you, but now you got the other half in front. If you're saved at a very old age, maybe you're down to just a handful of squares. But you're going to have to cross that Jordan to get to the other side. And the question is, while you're going from square to square, what adornment do you need to function in the world? Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Again, I hope I haven't lost any of you. But you see, when we go to church or Bible study, the one teaching has a big monkey on his shoulders, but the ones in the congregation, they get a bigger monkey. They got to somehow pay attention and to digest what's being given. I've always fell in love with Isaiah 61 and 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. Or I can say, he has adorned me with the garments of salvation. So you see here, in a metaphorical sense, I'm not really straying too far with you here this morning, because you have a spiritual wardrobe. And there's certain attire hanging up on that spiritual wardrobe. And depending upon how you're going to face the world, you're going to need to put on the proper attire. Like, for instance, if you're going to go out there and do battle spiritually with the forces of darkness and evil, you're going to have to put on the soldier's armor. And if you're going to go out there and get engaged in a wrestling match or a boxing match, you have to have the right attire. You can't wear armor if you're going to go in a wrestling or a boxing match. Or maybe you're in a race. Well, you don't wear armor. You don't put on metal cladding to run in a race. And beloved, I just gave you certain metaphors that Paul uses to describe the Christian life from square one to the celestial city. And Paul tells Titus to tell servants that when they serve their masters, whether they're saved or lost, whether they're kind or mean, whether they are simply flowing with love or whether they are quite belligerent, like the old Scrooge in A Christmas Carol before his conversion, if you got someone like a Scrooge, you are to respect that person and give them a full day's work, but you have to have a certain adornment, like Paul says. Let them put the adornment of that grace of God upon them. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me. Notice the words. Notice. Covered. Okay. Clothed with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Notice the adornment that is being referred to here. We have jewels, we have ornaments, we have a robe, and we have garments. So notice that even in a metaphorical, symbolic way of communicating this beautiful, so great salvation that has been given to us by Christ, this life that has been given and granted to us in the salvation that he has provided, notice how the Bible uses the illustration of being adorned, being clothed, all right? Having the right clothing upon us for the task that may be before us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 19. 1 Timothy, let's see here. 2:9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now this is talking about the physical clothing that we would wear just in the physical realm in which we live. We're not talking here necessarily about spiritual clothing. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, what is Paul mentioning here in verse 9? Does it mean that a woman cannot use a little bit of makeup? No. Does it mean that a woman has to go around living her life like plain Jane, just wear a burlap sack and call it good? No, that's not what he's advocating. What he's advocating is something that was quite common in the first century. And beloved, if you look around today when it comes to fashion, it is very, very apropos in today's world. Have you seen some of the bizarre clothing that some people wear, both men and female, whereby the woman, in essence, looks no more than a streetwalker. And a guy looks no more than something that you would find knocking on your door on the 31st of October, begging for some free candy. We got individuals today that have crossed the line, have actually blurred the line, on simply decent, modest attire. Well, in the first century, you had people, especially those in the elite societies, the elite strata of society, that would dress in such a way to call undue attention to themselves. Look at me. Look how beautiful I am. Look at me. How handsome I am. Look at me, how God has truly blessed me with all the curves in the right place. Or look at me. Look at the biceps and the muscles that I've toned myself up to. Look at me, Mr. Universe 2024. That's what Paul here is addressing. He's not advocating that we go around looking like potato sacks with the hose cut out for our arms and our legs. He's not advocating that. Neither is he saying that you can't use a little bit of makeup. What Paul here is talking about is the excessiveness that would cause others to look at us as if we're someone special or above them in social status. But notice the word adorn. In like manner also that women adorn themselves. So this concept of adornment, whether we're talking about one's physical attire or the spiritual attire, as we saw in Isaiah 61, seems to be something that is addressed in the Bible. And therefore, this morning, it's being addressed by your pastor. But it's connected to the series. Jesus came to give life. I think I've made that very clear. What I'm saying now, as we peel back more of the layers of this series, is the fact that that is simply just the beginning. That's just the start of this new life that you've been given. Just the beginning. To grant life, that's just the beginning. Now we're going to look at, what does this life bring with it? What are the benefits of this new life? What do I have at my hand's disposal that will cause me to fight a good fight and be a good soldier and a good warrior, Ephesians 6, to be a good spiritual boxer, a good spiritual wrestling match, and one who's going to run his race so well that at the end of the finish line, I'm going to hear my precious master say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you desire to hear that? And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 3. Well, let's begin with verse 1. Now, here we're going to talk about the wife and the husband relationship, looking at the wife side of that equation. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So you got a husband that's not saved, but you're saved, ladies. How do you deal with such a man? Or ladies, if you are saved, and you got a husband who professes to be saved, but apparently he doesn't walk the straight and narrow according to your standard, how do you deal with him? How do you get along with him and keep the marriage fires burning? He tells you that also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, the conversation of the wives doesn't mean that you browbeat him and you henpeck him and then you become that dripping faucet that the book of Proverbs talks more than twice, where you drive him bananas with your constant nagging and haggling, your constant jumping in his face. You're not going to get nowhere. All you're going to do is drive him further away from you. So how does a woman in the first century, with a pagan husband who's not saved, but she's saved, or she has a husband that has made a profession of faith, and he doesn't seem to get too much off the ground with his salvation, how do you deal with him? Do you nag him? Do you take a Bible and beat him? Do you put tracts under his pillow to simply convince him to your way of thinking? You do that, you're going to lose your marriage. Okay? You're going to lose it. You may live together now until you drop dead, but you're not going to have a relationship. It's just two ships passing in the night. So what does she do? Well, she is to win him by her conversation. And the conversation there, ladies, is not nagging, but your life before him, which is now delineated. While they, the messed up husband, beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And beloved, too many Christian women, unfortunately, are saddled with an unbelieving husband for many reasons. Christian woman dates and marries a lost man against all the counsel given to her by her pastor and by her immediate family. She simply blows them off because she's in love. She just can't live without them. Well, once they're married, he's hers, like a weight around her neck. So what does she do? She's to live in such a way, her chaste behavior, coupled with fear or respect for him, even though he's a loser, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair. This sounds very similar to the last verse that we just looked at. She's not going to win him over by dressing up as a little floozy, as a little hussy. She's not going to be the means to wake him up if she dresses like a prostitute or something that comes to the front door on the 31st of October. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. It doesn't mean she goes around the house naked. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now we're talking about her character. Verse 4 is the commentary to the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament or the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Adornment. Here in italics, they get the word ornament. And we just got done looking at that in Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 10. You take these three verses, you put them all together, and you ought to get a mental picture that when it comes to our Christianity, there is to be a certain external adornment about us that doesn't call undue attention because we're dressing up like a clown. And on the flip side, there is to be a spiritual adornment on the inside that trumps, overrides what the world would tell this woman what to do with the jerk of a husband that she apparently has. See, the world can give you all kinds of advice. And if you follow it, you might destroy your marriage and your relationship. And if you have children in that chemistry mix, they're the ones who suffer more than mom and dad. So, I bet you're waiting right now. What does it mean to be adorned? I'm glad you asked. Are you ready? You got your ears open? Matter of fact, the word in the Greek for adornment has for its root the Greek word cosmos. The universe. Cosmos. Are you ready? The Greek word translated means primarily to arrange or to put something in order. Hence, to adorn. Hence, to place ornaments as of garnishing a tomb in Matthew 23:29. Adorning or garnishing a building, Luke 21:5, Revelation 21:19. Adorning one's person, 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Peter 3:5, Revelation 21:2. It talks about the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of heaven. What does John say? Adorned like a bride for the bridegroom. Her adornment was so beautiful. John says, she looks just like a bride on the day of her wedding, beautifully attired in a certain arrangement or a certain order. It's not helter-skelter. Now think of the clothing styles today. Helter-skelter makes no sense. There's no symmetry. There's no contrast with color or with design. It's just blotch. Thrown together, jeans with holes, guys walking around with the backside of their jeans below a certain part of their backside. Hideous, filthy, disrespectful. Metaphorically, Titus 2:10 is brought into the picture, which was my text, the adornment of the doctrine of God. You see where we're going? See, the tree of life
represents Christ, who's God in the flesh. This tree of life had fruit adorned upon it. And isn't it amazing that the tree of life that was lost in Genesis 3 is once again mentioned in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So this tree of life has a certain adornment. There are certain ornaments on this tree. And as we move from the life that Christ has given to us, we're now going to plow into, well, what's on the tree? What's on this tree of what? Life. What comes with the life that is going to aid us and cause us to run that race, to fight that spiritual warfare, to get on the wrestling match or in the boxing ring? Well, it comes from the Greek word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. We normally spell it today with a C. And what does that word mean as the root? Ready? A harmonious arrangement or order, thus adornment, decoration, hence came to denote the word of the universe, whereby God has divinely arranged the universe in such an arrangement of order that the evolutionist stumbles over in his fake science. So if God is a God of order, and if God is a God that has arrangements, we too must have that in our lives, both externally and internally. Here it is, the 25th of December, and I'm pretty confident that if I go in many homes right now, even to include my own home, there's at least three trees currently in our home decorated. But when we decorated our trees, we did not take a box of ornaments, open the box, and simply pour all the ornaments on the tree and hope that some of them would catch on to the branch. Have you noticed people's homes when they decorate for this time of the season? It's not just a bunch of lights thrown on trees. Now, some people may do that because they're too lazy, but the average person gets up there and goes out of their way to have all their lights beautifully arranged, where there's some symmetry, there's some order, there's some madness to their decorating. Would you agree? Well, the same thing applies in the spiritual realm. What I like to do in the next installment is begin to unpackage what comes with this tree of life. What are some of the things that we can put on this tree? If it was a flannel board and I had little pieces cut out to make it more illustrative, what do we put on the tree? What comes with this tree of life? And that's where we're going to go in our next installment. Well, may the Lord greatly bless you in your pursuit of truth. Amen.